Well, Judges chapter 3 and verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a man left-handed. Let us look to the Lord. Father in heaven, as we turn now to consider lessons from this story, we know it is inspired of God, is profitable for us. And, O Lord, we pray that now thou would gird thy sword upon thy thigh, as we read there in Psalm 45. And we pray the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, would pierce us into our very heart. Lord, guide us, we pray now, in our Saviour's name. Amen. There have been many, many humorous titles given to this story, and I'm not going to repeat some of them. I suppose the only one I would repeat is some people have talked about Eglon getting the point, the dagger, or appointed message. I think those are not too bad. I'll go along with those titles. Some I think are very flippant, other titles people come off with. But I'm happy enough with that. Eglon got the point. Ehud said, King Eglon, I have a message from God for you. And the message was a dagger, a two-edged dagger. And of course, he was killed. As I thought about the story, there wasn't just one theme that I wanted to focus on. Oftentimes, it's preached in the sense of Moab, Ammon, the Amalekites, the type of the flesh, and it does describe, I think, illustrate to us the battle that we have as Christians with the old man, the old nature, still battle with sin, and that's a very, very profitable study. But I thought of some other lessons from this passage, and all I can do this morning is highlight them. And I trust that you will meditate upon these and think upon them in a deeper way, and they will be a blessing to you. Of course, you have the recurring cycle, which is so important in studying the book of Judges to underline, and you have it here, because we read that the land had rest for 40 years in verse 11. But then in verse 12, there's the sin of the people again. They do it again, and they do it in the sight of God. See, that's the heinousness, the brazenness of their sin. They're disobeying in the sight of God. Deliberate rebellion then comes after sin, the sentence. Because God raised up the enemies. God enabled them to triumph. It was God sold them into slavery. God used these enemies of his people. So there was God's sentence, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And in verse 14, we read that they were slaves. They served them 18 years. Slavery. Think of it. The land flowing with milk and honey. All the blessings. And what were they doing with the blessings? What ought to have fed them? They were feeding Eglon. They were feeding the enemy. And they were told to come up and bring a present. That word actually is the connotation of tax money. Tribute. They were in bondage. They were in slavery in their own land. And they couldn't enjoy the blessings that God had for them. And it's not a type, of course, in our Christian life. We have wonderful blessings God gives to us. But through sin, we can't enjoy them. And so they're in slavery, the sin, the sentence, the suffering. But then comes the supplication. For they cried to the Lord. They cried to the Lord that God would send them a deliverer in verse 15. And when they cried to the Lord, God was gracious and he sent them a Savior. Remember, we underlined, and it's the same word. When you read the word deliverer or deliverance, it is the same word saved or savior. And in fact, in the margin of the Bible, it'll probably tell you that in some of the references. And in Nehemiah, that's the translation given when Nehemiah reminds the people hundreds of years later, God raised us up saviors. Now, of course, not in the spiritual sense of from their sin, but in the sense they were delivered from the tyranny of an oppressor, which of course is a picture of sin and the world and the flesh. We know that. But they were saviors, and God raised up a savior. Never every one of those judges, they weren't perfect, but in a way they're illustrations of Christ. What God was teaching the people is this, the need for holiness, yes, but that one day the perfect judge will come. And while Othniel only brought deliverance for a number of years, Ehud brought deliverance for a number of years,
the coming judge will bring an eternal deliverance.
That's what these lessons were to the people of Israel. So here are some of the pointed messages I want us to think about. And the first thing struck me, I know it's not maybe needful to go into this too deep, but I think it's important. The strategy
adopted, was it ethical?
The strategy of going in and hiding a dagger on the right thigh and pulling it out with his left hand and giving him the message, is that ethical? Some were telling me this morning on the news this week that during Remembrance Day, an Anglican church in England has banned Onward Christian Soldiers from being sung. Isn't it pathetic? We're not pacifists. We're not pacifists. The Bible doesn't teach pacifism. Now, I know, always keep in mind, there is a special relationship here between the nation of Israel and God. It was a theocracy. What that means is God was directly ordering the affairs of Israel. Now, we're a Gentile nation, so we can't apply everything that was to Israel in the Old Testament to us. I mean, we need to realize that. Just because Ehud assassinated an enemy, we can't go out individually and do that. But there are lessons nationally. Well, is it ethical? Is it ethical? Was it not murder? And there are liberal teachers, yes, in pulpits this morning, and they would say, oh, that's Old Testament. They didn't understand about God. And oh, no, no, in the New Testament, we now know that Christians, we're to love our enemies. Not stick daggers in their belly. They just didn't understand back then. Well, of course, we reject that. We reject that totally. It's totally, totally wrong. It's wrong because you think who Eglon was. Eglon was not just an individual man. He was king of an oppressive, dictatorial enemy. They had usurped the land. They were holding the people, we'd call it, under the jackboot of tyranny. You could say that Eglon at that stage was the Israelites' Adolf Hitler. And just if you know your history of the Second World War, there were brave men, some of them ministers like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and other men in the military, and they schemed and plotted to assassinate Hitler. You may have read about that, and the bomb didn't kill Hitler, brought into where the cabinet was meeting. And, well, anyone with any patriotism would say, well done. It's a pity it didn't succeed. I have no problem saying that, even as a Christian, but as a citizen. Look at the suffering it would have saved. Those were German citizens planned up as they saw the evil of the monstrosity of Nazism and Hitler. Well, that's just a little bit what it was like here. Think of who Eglon was. An evil, evil monster. Now, of course, we have no right as individuals to go to an enemy that we have and kill them. Of course, that's totally, totally wrong. But you think who Ehud was now? Ehud was a judge raised up. He was the chief magistrate, if you like. And what does Romans 13 in the New Testament tell us? Yes, New Testament, the Apostle Paul said that the chief magistrate is a servant of God, not to bear the sword in vain. In other words, of course, as a Christian church, we can't take up weapons and attack people who disagree with us theologically. Martin Luther made it clear in the Reformation, we do not further the Reformation by sword or by force. It's by the preaching of the Word of God and the Spirit of God affecting men's conscience. But this is talking about a national situation where Ehud was the proper appointed magistrate in authority. If you like, one of the aspects was the chief general of the army that was seeking to fight against dictators who had come into the land. And he had a message from God. And it was ethical because he says later, God delivered him. The Lord delivered Eglon into our hands. And Ehud is praised for his actions. So we've got that in mind, the ethical. No, it doesn't mean we go out and do these things. It is ethical. Well, let me go on. Here's another pointed lesson. The Savior chosen by God. Who did God choose? Well, verse 15 tells you, a man called Ehud. Now, we're not told too much about him, but we could say the Lord raised him up. And let me point out this. When you read the book of Judges, God raises up unlikely men and women. There are women praised in the book. There are women praised in the book. Didn't we speak last Sunday night? Wasn't it about the tower? The enemy coming, she dropped a stone on top of an enemy's head. Like two broke a skull. She's praised. But anyway, there's men and women praised. And you know, they're unlikely choices.
Very unlikely men and women were chosen. And that teaches us a wonderful truth about the men and women that God chooses to do his work. 1 Corinthians, if you don't know the passage, read it in chapter 1. God chooses the weak things, the base things, the things that are not. Sometimes Christians say, well, what could I do? I don't have great abilities, great talents. I couldn't speak in public, or I couldn't do this, or I couldn't do that. I have no ability. I have no talents. I have no gifts. I am just unable to do anything. Well, if you really mean that, I have great news for you. You're the very person God chooses so that he'll get the glory. God chooses weak individuals so that he will get the glory. He chooses unlikely saviors. And by the way, that reminded me of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You say, but hold on. Jesus Christ is God the Son, absolutely perfect. Yes, of course we know that. But humanly speaking, the world, when they saw Christ, what does Isaiah 53 say? They saw no beauty in him. He's despised and rejected of men. John chapter 1, John the writer says, he came on to his own, and his own received him not. Why was that? Because they had in mind that when the Messiah would come, he would come as a great military champion. He would come with great power and authority and glory. And he would drive the Romans out. And he would be greater than Solomon in his reign from Jerusalem at that time and give great power to the Jewish people. And they hadn't read the other prophecies in the Old Testament that when he came the first time, he would come as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he would come to go to the cross, and he would become the Lamb of God, and he would suffer, and he would die. And so, when they saw, to give his human title here, Jesus of Nazareth, they saw, this is the son of the carpenter. He didn't go to our great academies of learning with the scribes and Pharisees. How could he be the Savior? And many people in Christ's day just put him aside. Even when he was hanging on the cross, atoning for our salvation. And remember, as he hung on that cross, he was king. Read Matthew 27, the crucifixion, king, king, king. And when Christ was hanging on that cross, he did not give up his deity. Christ was in control of everything that happened, even the soldiers gambling for his garments. Do not think Christ was a helpless victim put to death by the Jews. It was in the plan of the Trinity. But how did the people look at it? You are Savior, and you've been crucified in a Roman execution on a tree. How could you be the promised man? But he was. He was. The chosen of God to be our Savior. Well, I'm just saying that God works in unlikely ways. And he chose this man, Ehud, you wouldn't expect. And he used Ehud in a way we would never imagine to get rid of the armies of Moab. And just at Calvary, people couldn't understand. To the Jews, what is it? Foolishness. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. You preach the gospel, Christ on Calvary. What? Foolishness. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Paul used to think the gospel was foolishness. Paul thought, what? You're telling me that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and yet he allowed Roman soldiers to crucify him? That's the most hated death. How could he? But then one day he came to see it. That Calvary was God's wisdom. Have you come to see it? Calvary's the wisdom of God, even though the world thinks it's foolishness. God uses unlikely people in unlikely ways. But Ehud, we don't know much about him, but we know this. He was handicapped. He was handicapped. Where do I get that from? Look at verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite. By the way, the word Benjamin means son of my right hand. And here was son of my right hand, a tribe, a man left-handed. Now, all left-handed people, I'm not going to get you to raise your hand. My oldest granddaughter writes her a left hand. And you are intelligent people, and you know, of course, we're not suggesting in any way that left-handed people are any way less inferior. We're not. So don't tackle me on the way out. Although I was reading the other day, I can't understand why left-handed people don't start a left-hand discrimination organization. And they tell me if you're left-handed, some of the filing cabinets, I'm not left-handed, are awkward. So you ought to start a campaign, discrimination against left-handers. But anyway, but in those days, it was looked upon as a deficiency. And in fact, some of you may remember in school years ago, if someone was left-handed, the teacher would tie their hand. You remember that? You got to smack right with your right hand. But you know, even more than that, You think of words we use in English. You ever heard of the word sinister? That's a sinister. Do you know what that literally means in Latin? Left-handed. You didn't realize that. Dexterous. Someone who's very skillful. What does dexterous mean? Right-handed. In French, there's a word, G-U-A-C-H-E. I'm not sure. I'm not a French expert. But it's a word that means awkward. Do you know what it literally means in French? Left-handed. Now, I didn't say those things, so please. But look at the verse very closely, and I'll point this out. A man left-handed. And if you have a margin Bible, it may say in the margin of your Bible, but I'll put it. You know what the Hebrew literally reads? It doesn't actually say left-handed. The Hebrew reads, he had a difficulty in his right hand. His right hand was shut up. In other words, he did have a deficiency. It wasn't just that he wrote or naturally left-handed. Because the tribe of Benjamin, they could throw slings with either hand. That used to surprise the enemy. But this man, when it says he was left-handed, he had a deficiency. Was his arm twisted? Was his hand twisted? Had he lost the power of the arm? But it was obvious he had a handicap. And that's what the left-handed means. So God chose a man who didn't have a proper grip or action in his right hand. And yet God chose him to be the deliverer, even though, naturally speaking, people would say he had a handicap, he had a weakness. God can take handicapped people. You think of Johnny Erickson, the lady at 16, quadriplegic. My, how God used her. Hudson Taylor was asked, how is it that God has so mightily used you in China? You know what he said? Well, I think God was looking for somebody who was weak enough that he could use. Isn't that amazing? Weak enough. God can use you. God can use you. And it was his left hand that got the victory. He didn't hide his problem. It's obvious that it was clear even to the Moabites that this man has something wrong with his right hand. He can't use it. And of course, his handicap was used. Because when he made the dagger, people would have thought right-handed. But he made a dagger and he hid it on his right thigh. Because they weren't expecting somebody to come with a left hand. So his handicap was used by God. And God can use, you say, oh, but I have this, I'm not outgoing, I don't have this, or it may be a physical hand. What can I do? God can use your handicap. God can use it. God can use you in many, many ways. You know, over in 1 Corinthians, the one that talks about he takes up the weak. And you see the word weak there, it actually means physically weak. Physically weak. You don't have to be a great, strong person for God to use. I love the story. It's actually a man, some of you know who I'm talking about, Adrian Rogers, dead now, told this story years ago. He was involved in it. They organized a big leisure center and they brought along Christian athletes who were saved and they testified, people who were famous for their athletic prowess. And they brought a man who had won the strongest man in the world competition, who was a believer, and he told how he had trusted Christ and so on. A young man some weeks later came to the pastor and said, oh, I've got saved. Oh, when did you trust Christ? During the week of champions. When? What night? Oh, when the strongest man was there testifying. Oh, what did he say that convicted you? Oh, no, no, it wasn't through him. There was a young man there in his early 20s, was in a wheelchair. He was a quadriplegic. And when I looked at him and talked, he had the joy of the Lord. And he talked about even in a wheelchair, unable to move his legs and his arms. He had joy and he had confidence in the Lord. And that really convicted me and spoke to me that I didn't have joy in life. I didn't have a peace that quadriplegic man in the wheelchair had. That's what spoke to me. Think, isn't that an amazing story? A man who had won the strongest man in the world competition. And there was someone, a quadriplegic in a wheelchair, that God used to testify to an unsaved man. God can use us no matter who you are. I remember we went into New Tribes Mission 30 odd years ago. There was a missionary who went down to South America. This was, of course, back in the 60s he went, and he had some type of accident. He had one leg. And people say, what? You're going away into the jungles and want to go into the jungles, up rivers and all, and you've only one leg? Well, but, you know, you're not really physically fit. And you're why are you thinking of going? He says, well, I don't see too many two-legged men going. You think about that. So this morning, let's not say, I can't do this or God can't use me. God can use you in ways you could never imagine. Maybe just in the home, it may be with friends. But you can do God's will and you can live your life to God's glory. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Think about that. Think about the lesson of the slaying of Eglon. When I began to think about this, it's a horrible story. I'll not even read it and go through it again. Isn't it terrible? It's just gross. It's horrible. You say, what's something like that in God's word for? Taking a dagger and sticking it in and, oh, Mr. Johnson, I'm going home to dinner. Don't be talking about this anymore. I don't want to hear it. It's brutal. It's horrible. It's awful. But as I thought about it, the slaying of Eglon, the enemy of God and his people. Listen, why is it I, and of course anyone who reads this story, is kind of, you know, your breath taken away at the horror of it and the horrifying circumstances of it. The knife gone in. But listen, there's something more horrible in Eglon. Because that day he died. He went to a place of punishment. He went to a place that is far, far more horrifying than simply physical death. And of course, in time, the remains of his body are going to be raised from the dust. And his resurrected body will be reunited with his soul. And he'll stand before God on that day and he'll hear, "Depart from me, ye cursed." Oh, if you think it's horrifying, the story of the slaying of Eglon, think of the death of those who die without Christ. As Christ said one day, you're either for me or against me. I know people, if you told them you're an enemy, oh, no, I'd seek to follow the Ten Commandments, or I seek to follow Christ's golden rule, but they've never bowed to him as Savior, never acknowledged him as Lord. And there's a far, far more horrifying future awaiting them, the suffering. Oh, the suffering for sin. Eglon sinned. And he paid for his crimes when he was assassinated. But he's paying for his sins for all eternity. And you think of that horrible picture of him dying. But listen, it's a far more horrifying story what he's suffering for sin. Then I thought again of Calvary. Eglon was a sinner dying for his own sins. Christ was innocent, the righteous one, who knew no sin. And yet on Calvary, he died an agonizing, painful, horrifying death by crucifixion. Who would not be moved if you even begin to imagine the spikes in his hands, the blood flowing from the thorns upon his head, the scourging on his back, and then the centurion or the soldier putting the spear into his side. How horrible, horrifying. But not only the physical suffering of Christ. He suffered what it's like to be lost because he took our eternal punishment, all those that trust in him. What an awful death. So I thought about the horrifying death of Eglon. Thought about the horrifying death. If you're in this meeting and you die without Christ, Eglon, horrifying. It's nothing compared to what you will suffer. Nothing compared to what Christ, our Savior, suffered. John 3:36, he that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Think about Eglon. And here's the point of the message. Am I on the Lord's side? Have I trusted him? Is he my Savior? If not, I'm an Eglon. One last pointed message here. We thought about the strategy. Was it ethical? Thought about the Savior who was chosen by God, Ehud. Thought here about the slaying of Eglon. One other thing. I want you to notice the sword that was employed in verse 16. The sword that was employed. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges, a cubit, 15 to 18 inches. You say, but it says a dagger, not a sword. Yes, it's a sword. Same thing. You say, now hold on, a dagger's not. It is. Do you know the verse? And I'm taking it, we all know this verse, Ephesians 6:17. The armor. Put on the armor of God, Christian. Taking what? The shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17. Taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I've seen some pictorial representations of that, and they're not accurate. They're not accurate. Sometimes I've seen, you know, big sword. Like you'd imagine a knight like Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. You know, big. It was not. You study it out. Roman soldiers carried a spear. It's not mentioned in Ephesians 6. They carried a short sword. It was very short. It was just a long dagger. That is the reference in Ephesians 6:17. Paul is referring to that short, short sword that was on the thigh. And the small scabbard there wasn't any more than about 18 inches. In other words, the sword that they carried was two-edged, and it was very short, and it was for close encounter. It was for close fighting. It was for stabbing, slashing. It wasn't a big, long sword at all. That's the word that Paul uses. That's why I call it the sword. Sword or a dagger. And notice, he made it. He made it himself here. Isn't that interesting? Verse 16, he made it. What did Paul say in Ephesians 6? The sword, the dagger of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have to make, Christian, the Word of God our own. Now, it's God's Word. What I mean making it our own, we have to memorize it, hide it in our heart. Ehud hid the sword in his thigh. We hide it in our heart. You have to make it yours so that when you're in the battle or you're witnessing, because we're to go out and witness, or the devil is tempting you, or the world, or the flesh, how are you going to come? You have to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's for close in. And listen, it's very interesting in Ephesians 6:17 when it said the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. What does it mean, the Bible? Well, not quite. Yes, there are many references. We're going to read one tonight, Lord willing. This is the Word of God, the Word of God. Over and over again in the New Testament, the Logos, word logic. But you know in Ephesians 6:17, to take the sword of the Spirit, that's not the usual word that's used for the Word of God. It's a word, R-H-E-M-E. You know what it more specifically means? Just that verse, that phrase, that specific word at that time. Can you see the difference? Just as that short dagger or sword, it pierces, it attacks. It means that you take, yes, the inspired Word of God by the Spirit of God, and you make it yours. You've memorized it. You have it. You know it. You've proved it personally in your life. And you go out and you take that word, and at the right time to overcome the devil, to witness, you speak the particular word for the particular time in the right way. And that's the very term that's used in Ephesians 6. That's what the Savior did in the wilderness, didn't he? The devil came, temptation. The Lord had the right word from Deuteronomy. He tried it again. Go up the pinnacle. Jump off. Lord used the sword. What was he doing? He was taking the specific reference from the book of Deuteronomy and applying it. Here's a young Christian, not long saved, there's tempted to steal. Thou shalt not steal. Satan, I can't. Tempted to tell a lie. I've memorized the commandments. Thou shalt not lie. Bear false witness. You're bringing the specific point. Oh, the Word of God is powerful. And when you're able to use the sword with ability, or the dagger as we call it here, you're able to apply it, because the Word of God, we're told in Hebrews, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The word that we take up parts of this Bible, the gospel, and we apply it when we're witnessing, what happens? That sword of the Word of God, that particular word that the Holy Spirit lays on our heart and we apply it and we quote it, it's the Word of God that saves, not our commentary on it. That sword of the Word of God cuts not into the human flesh, it cuts right to the heart, right to the heart, and it's able to save. But primarily, Ehud speaks of Christ. I wouldn't have time to quote all the references to Christ regarding the sword. Look up Psalm 45. Here's a good one, Isaiah 49 and 2. God hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. That's a prophecy of Christ. The Messiah, when he comes, God will make his mouth like a sharp sword. What does that mean? When the Lord Jesus Christ was here upon earth, and we can read his statements in the Gospels, his sayings are like a sharp sword. It's the Word of God. It's the Word came out of Christ's mouth. When you get to the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and 16, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Chapter 2 and 12, here's the sharp two-edged sword. Chapter 19, 15, you have it from his mouth. The conqueror upon the horse, the sword, it's coming from his mouth. What's it mean? Christ's word. That's how Christ builds his church, the Word of God. The word from Christ's mouth. He uses individuals. And then I think, of course, of Martin Luther's great hymn. Now, this wording might be slightly different, because there are different versions, but it says this. This is what Martin Luther wrote. You think about this. One thrust of Ehud's dagger slew Eglon. We have a wicked ruler, Satan. How do you overcome Satan's temptation? You take the sword of the Spirit, you saturate your mind in the Word of God, and when Satan comes to tempt you, you pick up that Word that God has given to you. I'm not talking about some silly revelation of your own. No, no. A verse of Scripture, a phrase of Scripture, and you strike it through the devil. And Luther wrote this, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." That's different ways in some of our hymn books. What did Luther mean? Luther had learned, yes, Satan is a strong foe. He comes and tells me, "Martin, you're a terrible sinner. You're a terrible sinner. How could you ever have your sins forgiven? How could you ever be a Christian? How could God ever take you to heaven, Martin, when you have such sinful thoughts and you're still sin?" Of course, Martin Luther made the famous statement, "When Satan tells me I'm a terrible sinner, I say, I agree with you, devil. But Jesus Christ died for sinners." What was he doing? Taking the word of God, Jesus Christ died for sinners. And if Jesus Christ took my sin and made it his own, and he took his righteousness and he made it mine, well, if Jesus Christ took my sin, then I'm free. What's he doing? Martin Luther's taking the sword of the Spirit. May God enable us to take the sword of the Spirit to witness for him. This morning, may we get the pointed message.